It's a great time of the year when the weather finally begins to cool down a little bit. And one of the, probably I speak for most of you, say that one of your favorite things to do is to sit around a campfire. To sit around a fire where, a real fire, I should say, where the flames are kind of licking on the logs and flickering, and you have the crackle and the pop of the logs. There's something mesmerizing about fire. There's something that's very hypnotic about it. If you like to go camping, you obviously want to start a fire, perhaps very early, and there's inevitably a time of quiet. Even if you're with your family and your rambunctious children, you're sitting around a fire, and you love to sit there and watch the flames, and you love to listen to how the flames hiss on the logs. But there's something about fire, of course, that is very dangerous. If you get too close to a roaring fire, your skin begins to burn, and maybe the hairs on the extent of your arms and begin to kind of curl up even with the flames. And if you get really, really close, you could get really burned. If for some reason you pick up a coal or even fall in the coals, that could be devastating and that could be very, very dangerous. If for some reason the fire comes out of the fire ring and it ends up igniting a forest, it can be incredibly destructive. God in his word oftentimes describes himself as a consuming fire. And fire is beautiful, but is also dangerous. Fire provides light for seeing, but it also, if we get too close, it can blind us. God in other ways is described like a water that quenches our deepest thirst, and yet he is like a torrent stream that overwhelms us. As we saw a few weeks ago, reading from the Chronicles of Narnia, as Lewis describes Aslan, he says he is not a tame lion. God is like a consuming fire. And the invitation for all of us then is to get close, but maybe not too, too close. I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 6, and you'll see what I mean in just a moment. In the 6th chapter of Isaiah, we have a story about a vision the prophet of Isaiah is having, and he is taken directly into the very presence of God, and God is enraptured in light and glory and fire. Captivating, Lord, is really the words I would use to describe how the Lord is depicted in this story. It's captivating, it's mysterious, it's majestic, it's also inviting. This is an unusual passage in the Bible. There are a few of these located throughout Scripture where we find these what are called theophanies or Christophanies, these appearances of the Lord. And every time we find these, the person who is the recipient of this vision, he is undone. He is utterly undone by the very presence and the grandeur of God. As I read this passage to you in just a moment, I want to address it and really begin for us to think about a question in life. And it's the question I know that every single one of you wants an answer to in this life. The question is this: what is it that will provide ultimate satisfaction in your life? I might ask it a different way. What is something in your life that will provide ultimate fulfillment, that ignites your heart, enraptures your vision, that takes over and is the source of great joy? If you're into marketing, and who of us haven't been sold to recently, all you have to do is just get on the internet nowadays. There's a barrage of advertisements that just bombard our sight and our senses. And there is a promise associated with every advertisement that if you buy this product, if you utilize this product in your everyday life, you will find fulfillment. You will find satisfaction. You will be able to achieve some sort of comfort or success. We see this all the time. And a lot of times we buy into it, no pun intended, and we acquire that product, whether it be a new technical device like an iPhone, and we are beholden to it, and eventually we become frustrated with it. Maybe it doesn't work quite like it wants to or we want it to. Maybe we just find ourselves to be disenchanted, only to look to the next item in our life that might provide fulfillment. That's rather materialistic. Maybe there are other things that are more virtuous in your life that you look to find fulfillment from. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your career. Maybe it's success. Maybe it's prosperity. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's a lot of different things in your life, and you say, if I could only achieve whatever that might be in my mind, I will find great satisfaction in life. I will be known. I will have people see really how great I am, and maybe I'll receive that, and then I'll be happy. Now, again, all these things are really good. The things like family and the things like marriage and the things like career success, those are good things. And we shouldn't demean these, and we shouldn't say that they aren't good things. But the question I'm asking you today, and I think the Word of God is going to ask of us today, is, are those things the ultimate things? Is there something that is more of the bedrock for which I can find joy and satisfaction and delight in this life? Is there something that pushes me beyond the good things as I go into the ultimate thing? I think what you'll find in this passage, it's summed up very simply in Isaiah chapter 6, and it's this: it's the glory of God. It's God's greatness. It is being beholden to his glory. I like what Irenaeus said this way, and Church Father Irenaeus, he said, the glory of God is man most fully alive. What he means by that is when we see God's glory, when we have just a glimpse of it even, we are most fully alive. With that said, I should also call attention to that there are so many churches and so many ministries, I think, that miss the boat. It would seem that the American evangelical church is very healthy on the outside. There's lots of buildings and lots of programs and lots of ministries. And it would seem that there is an abundance of fruit on the branches, an abundance of fruit on the vines. But many have called out a warning to say that what was really on the inside is a hollowing out. It's a hollowing out of the doctrines and the doctrines of the Word of God and the truthfulness of what God says, not only about life, but about himself. A hollowing out, if you will. Listen to what David Wells, a theologian, he laments when he says this. He says, it is this God, majestic and in his being, this God whose love knows no bounds because his holiness knows no limits, who has disappeared from the modern evangelical world. A majestic God has often been replaced with a pragmatic approach to ministry. Again, ministries are good, and ministries to our children and young people, and we need to have healthy marriages. But what is at the core, what should be at the core of these ministries, is an insistence, an emphasis, that the glory of God matters. The glory of God makes all the difference. If we want healthy fruit, we must have healthy soil. We must have healthy trees that are connected to the healthy soil, enriched by an insistence that God's glory indeed is our greatest joy and delight. God's glory is our greatest good. And so read with me in Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to read to you verses 1-4. It's a vision here that the prophet Isaiah has. And he's taken up into glory in the 6th chapter here. And he is surrounded by the glory of God, encompassed by it. In chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one another called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. The first thing that we see here is the prophet Isaiah is taken up into a vision and he's looking up. He's looking up. Now, there's a lot of question in this book. Why does Isaiah 6 take place in the 6th chapter? It would seem better to vault this because this is a missionary call. It's a prophetic call on his life. It would seem more recognizable and understandable for us to take this all the way to chapter 1. Well, what we saw in chapter 1 of Isaiah in 1-5 is Isaiah is operating as a prophet. And he's operating as a prophet during the reign of Uzziah. And so a more cynical approach would be, well, was he somehow a rogue prophet operating as a prophet outside of the prophetic call on his life before this vision? And The answer to that, of course, is a resounding no, of course not. He is indeed operating as a prophet, but here we see at Isaiah chapter 6 a real commissioning. And maybe this took place early in his life, but he fashions it here, I think, towards the middle of his ministry. And it becomes an anchor point. It becomes a bedrock for his ministry. We're told that he is taken up into the heavenly sphere here when King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was a very successful, very righteous king for the most part in the southern kingdom of Judah. And King Uzziah reigned for 52 years, and for the most part, he was very righteous, and he brought a lot of restoration and prosperity and peace to the land. Later on in his life, though, we see in 2 Chronicles that he had a problem with pride in his heart. And he ends up going into the temple, and he performs a priestly sacrifice. He burns incense. And it is there that he performed a duty that only the priesthood was supposed to perform, and he became leprous. His pride, which was inside of him, became evident on that on the outside. And in the end of his life, he lived in quarantine, in isolation. He lived in a small cottage by himself as an unclean leper. It's a tragic story, and here at the time of his death, it brings a lot of uncertainty in the southern kingdom. To the east, we have the Assyrians, who are beginning to flex their muscles in 739 BC. And they will soon ravage across to the west. And Israel and Judah and all these little provinces are really dead set in the very center of their target. And they were going to eventually flex their muscle in that part of the world. And there's a lot of uncertainty in the world. And it's perhaps in that that we can come to this vision and see that Isaiah is given a vision. He's given an understanding of what is really, really certain in this world. What is the basis of all reality that we can rest in? God is holy. God is holy. Take a look at what he sees here in verse 1. The first thing that we see is he sees the Lord Adonai, the sovereign one, sitting upon a throne. He is sitting as a position of rank and authority. He's not rushing to here and there. He is sitting as one who is sovereign and in control. He is high and lifted up. He is the exalted one. He is the one to which we look up to. And Isaiah says here that the train of his robe fills the temple. It's a participle in the Hebrew, and literally it is filling and filling and filling and filling. There's no place that he can escape the very presence of the Lord and his majesty. It is certainly an image of divine sovereignty if there's ever been one. Now, the question sometimes is Isaiah here, does he actually see the Lord? Or does he see a pre-incarnate demonstration of Jesus Christ? There are many scholars, and I'm tempted to think about this and embrace this, but there are many scholars that suggest that Isaiah did in fact see the pre-incarnate Christ here. And the reason why they say that is in John chapter 12, Jesus himself says, "Isaiah saw my glory." And he quotes a portion of Isaiah 6 as well as a portion of Isaiah 53. I think what's happening in John chapter 12 is that Jesus is saying that Isaiah saw his glory as the suffering servant to come, who we meet later in Isaiah chapter 53. So who does he see here? Well, I think that this is a manifestation of the very presence and glory of God. And notice that Isaiah here, he doesn't actually describe what God looks like. And there's a reason behind that. We know another place in the Bible, the Gospel of John being one, that no man can see God and truly live. No man has ever seen God. His glory is too great. It is too abundant. It is too much to fully embrace. It's almost like he looked and he couldn't look. He really couldn't see the glory of God. I remember a few years ago, there was a solar eclipse that occurred, and you could view the solar eclipse. You could go to CVS, or you could go to Walgreens, you could buy those glasses. You remember what I'm talking about? And they had a special tint on those glasses that you would wear, and you could look up into the solar eclipse and just really see it. And it happened for about 20 or 30 minutes. It was a very brief time. And there were some people, like myself, that forgot to go get the glasses. And very disappointed, I would say, that I couldn't look up and see the solar eclipse because my eyes, even in the eclipse, I couldn't view the sun in its glory. And some people thought, you know, on the internet you saw this, that what if I use my iPhone and just kind of look through to the solar eclipse and view the image of the solar eclipse on my LCD display? And there was an abundance of warnings that we saw through social media. You might remember this, that if you did that, you would actually fry the internal mechanisms of your phone. And the point being is this, that nobody can look at the sun. It is too bright. It is too great. You might glance at it, but you can't stare at it. And here Isaiah is face to face, if you will, with the very glory of God. And he can't look. He has to look down. He has to look away. Interestingly here, I said that the train of his robe fills the temple. This is in many ways like the outer fringe of his garments. And an ancient Near Eastern king would wear an outer garment here that would be symbolic of his reign and his authority. And Isaiah says that that outer stretch of his garment fills the temple. You can't escape it. He also sees these angelic beings called seraphim. The word seraph literally means burning, and these are literally called burning ones. And the way they're described is very unusual. It's mysterious. It's very strange. But they are described to have six wings, three pairs. And literally in the Hebrew, it's this. Above him stood the seraphim, and each had six wings, six wings. We don't translate the second six wings in English because it doesn't make a lot of sense, but it's emphatic in the Hebrew. And the point being here is that they had wings that covered their faces as they looked down, as they clothed themselves in their own humility, shielding themselves from the glory of God. With another pair of wings, they covered their feet, perhaps to cover the most demeaning part of their body. Some scholars think that they covered their feet as a symbol that wherever you might say we go, we go. We do not determine our own path, but we follow the path that the Almighty predicts for us and gives to us. The other set of wings are said here that they flew. I don't know if that means they're flapping or hovering. I don't exactly know what that means, but I think the symbolism here is that they will go wherever they are told to go. They are the embodiment of servants in the throne room of God. And they have a statement of glory. This is what they say on repeat over and over and over and over again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Over and over and over again, they proclaim back to one another, holy, holy, holy. The word holy literally means set apart or sanctified. And I think one of the things we lose oftentimes in our own sense of domesticating God is we lose sight of the fact that he is distinct and different from us. He is unique. We might say he is transcendent. He's beyond us, beyond our full comprehension. On Wednesday nights, we've been going through a Bible study on the doctrine of God, and last week we started talking about the Trinity, and one of the things I've been arguing on Wednesday nights is that we can know God truly, but we will never know him fully. And what I mean by that is we can know him truly as he's revealed in the scriptures. And because we are made in the image of God, because we have redeemed minds and redeemed hearts, if we are believers, we can know him truly. We don't have to be afraid that somehow we've missed the mark or an error of our theology here, that somehow God says, well, that's not really who I am. But we cannot know him fully in the sense that we can't know him 100%. He is too big for our comprehension. And the doctrine of the Trinity is a proof of that. You can spend your entire life reflecting on the statement, God is one, yet he eternally exists in three persons. And all three persons are God. And yet we believe in one God. That statement can bend your minds in all kinds of different pretzels. God is too big, and he's other. In the Hebrew, words would be repeated twice for emphasis. So for example, in Genesis chapter 3, there's no way of saying you will surely die in the Hebrew. It would read like this, you will die, die. There is only one attribute of God that is repeated three times in the Bible. It's this one. It's found here and in Revelation chapter 4 in a similar throne room experience. Holy, holy, holy. God is indeed other. We understand this in our own lives, in our own homes. You have items in your house that are profane and items that are used for special occasions. You might have special china for example, and if you were entertaining somebody very important in your home, you probably wouldn't serve dinner on paper plates. You probably wouldn't go to the everyday kind of Jeep kind of, you know, plates and forks and knives that you have that are used as kind of the rugged everyday stuff. You might get the china that you receive for your wedding, you know, as kind of the one thing that you've like used like once in your life. This would be what you use. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. There are objects in your home that are unique, that are set apart for special occasions. And there are other items that are more profane and used for demeaning tasks. So let's imagine for a moment that I called you over to my house and we had dinner, and at the end of the meal, you are absolutely alarmed to see me washing dishes with the toilet brush. You would know that that item is not used for that purpose. You would immediately recuse yourself to go be sick. There are things in our house and things in our lives that we understand holy. But do we really understand holy, holy, holy as the Lord of hosts? There is a shaking and an indescribable, you cannot miss it, unmistakable glory that shakes the thresholds of the temple. Verse 4, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. I think the smoke was used to hide the vision of Isaiah as well as the angelic beings from the greatness and glory of God. There's a restaurant we have really enjoyed going to, and I'm just going to confess to you right now that I have developed a real taste and love affair of Nashville hot chicken. Now, Nashbird, the chicken place that I really like, it's on 9th Street, right by the rail line, right off of Broadway. And they didn't tell me to do this. I'm not getting any kickbacks from this. So if you own Nashbird, if you receive this message somehow, I would like some free chicken from you from this. Nashbird, Nashville hot style chicken is absolutely delicious. And we love going there. And my kids love going there too because they get to play in the front. There's an open air patio and they love to play. And it's right on the rail line. And I don't know if you've ever sat out there or gone to a restaurant or just sat next to a diesel locomotive that's going by. You know exactly what I mean. The horn blasts, and then there's the rumble. It is an unmistakable experience. They make those train whistles so loud to where you, if you're deaf, you would feel them. And that's what's happening here. That's what we see. The very presence of God shakes the thresholds. As I thought about this passage, I thought about this, and it occurred to me that the most important word, I think, in this whole passage is the word is. Is. God indeed is the self-existent, glorified God. Holy, holy, holy is. It's not holy, 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 we hope you will become. It's not holy, 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 you once were. Or that you are becoming in progression. Holy, holy, holy is. We are so small. And Isaiah says here, the whole earth is full of his glory. We are so, so small. I want to show you a picture of the solar system. It was taken in 1990 by Voyager 1. This is our little neighborhood and the cosmic universe. And I just want you to think about this for a moment. Voyager 1 was launched in the 1970s, and it bypassed the outer planets in our solar system. And about a year before this, it had passed by Neptune. And it was on about the outer stretches of the solar system. And the scientists at JPL commanded the spacecraft to turn around and take a family photo of the solar system. And so it was a very methodical photo. There was no science in this, but it was interesting nevertheless. And so the camera, 4 billion miles away, mind you, started taking pictures. Ka-chink, 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 ka-chink. And you may not be able to see in that image, but all those letters represent planets. And there's another picture when you highlight and you focus in and you zoom in. That little dot that you can barely see from 4 billion miles away, that's us. That's home. That makes you feel really, really, really small. Carl Sanger, who was the astronomer on that project, and have a lengthy quote here. I'll read to you a portion of it. Not a believer, I should say. So there's some things that he says here that I would disagree with, but I think he encapsulates pretty well how we feel when we look at this picture. He says, look again at that dot. That's here, that's home, that's us. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you have ever heard of, every human being who ever was, lived out their lives. The aggregate of our joy and suffering, thousands of confident religions, ideologies, and economic doctrines, every hunter and forager, every hero and coward, every creator and destroyer of civilization, everyone has been on that dot. The earth is a very small stage, he says, in a vast cosmic arena. He goes on to say, our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe, are challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity and all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. I say there are portions of what he has to say that I think are accurate and a really good, healthy self-assessment of how small we really are. But I take issues with some of the things he has to say, notably in this last statement, that no one will come to rescue us. In that little dot, in that pale blue dot, that is in this photograph, 0.12 pixels, taken from 4 billion miles away, God rescued us. God rescued us. And Isaiah says here, the whole earth is full of his glory. That we cannot fear the fact that God does not know what's happening. And so here's the majestic truth. As small and as seemingly inconsequential as we are in the cosmic arena of the universe, God knows your name. And he knows everything about you. He knows all of your past. He knows where you're going. He knows all of your relationships. He knows all of which brings you joy and delight. He knows everything about where you're going. He knows everything about everything. There is not a rogue molecule in this galaxy, in this universe, that is not sequestered to a fact that God says, that's mine. The whole earth is full, is filled with his glory. And still, God knows you. And he loves you. And he's demonstrated it. Go on in verse 5. We see this, that there is a look in. As there's a look up, immediately there is a look inward. Isaiah says, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me. For the first 5 chapters in Isaiah, he is the prophet and he is saying, woe are you, Judah. Woe upon you and woe upon you for your sinfulness and lack of covenantal obedience. Here, Isaiah is taken up and to see the grandeur of God and what happens. Woe is me. Literally, I am silenced. That the glory of God exposes him. It reveals his sinfulness. It reveals how broken he is. It reveals how needy he is. And he is laid silent before a holy God. It's very similar to what we see in the 5th chapter of Luke as the disciples are, before they were called the disciples, before they were called by Jesus, they were out fishing. And they had fished all day and became very, very frustrated. And Jesus comes up. And he says, cast your nets on that side. And Peter says, you know, we've been doing this all night, but sure, whatever. And so he does it, and the nets are just loaded with fish. So much so where the nets were threatening to break apart, and they couldn't even bring them all into the boat. And do you remember what Peter said when he was enraptured with glory, the glory of Jesus Christ? He says, go away from me, for I am a sinful man. When we see glory, And when Isaiah sees the glory of God, immediately his sinfulness is exposed. When I was in seminary, one of the professors I loved, and I loved to take classes from him, his name was John Hanna, a church historian. And he talked a lot about how in church history, you know, we as evangelicals, we want to really cling to what's called the doctrine of inerrancy. Inerrancy means that we believe that there's nothing in error in God's word. And oftentimes we feel as evangelicals, when we slip on that as a movement, eventually what happens is we will be plunged into liberal theology. And that's true, but Hannah said something I think that was really insightful. He said, historically, if you trace it back even further and you look at in church history, what really happens when institutions and movements are plunged into liberal theology, they begin to lose their grip and insistence on sin. And you can see the connection. If you don't have a great need, you really don't have a great Savior. But if you have a great need, if you say, woe is me, I am ruined, you have a great need for a great Savior. And this is what we go to now as Isaiah looks to. And don't miss this, because embedded in this is the best news you can ever hear in your entire life, I assure you. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. He takes a coal off the altar, or perhaps on the altar of incense, and he's handling it with tongs that are set apart. And notice what Isaiah says. He recognizes his sinfulness and he recognizes his need. And he says, I am a man ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. He speaks falsehood and he lives among a people that speaks falsehood. And where does that coal go? It touches his mouth. Not only to cleanse his mouth, but to commission him as a prophet that he would then speak on behalf of God. But don't miss this, because there's a few things I want you to see. The angel says, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. The word atoned for is the word kippur, and in the New Testament, it's translated this way. It's the idea of propitiation. Now, that may not be a word that you use in everyday language, but the word propitiation is a precious, precious truth that we cling to. Paul uses it in the third chapter of Romans, and the word propitiation simply means this. It's turning away of divine wrath. And Paul's point in Romans chapter 3 is that God had a creative, novel, ingenious solution to the age-old problem of a holy God and unholy human beings. How are those two brought together to live in harmony and unity? And Paul's solution, and what he recognizes in Romans chapter 3, is that God is the propitiator, and he has been propitiated. He is the just one as well as the justifier. In other words, what he has done is he has provided a perfect substitute, and divine wrath upon sin was poured out upon his son as a substitute, and our sin was atoned for. Our sin was taken care of. The divine wrath of God towards sin can be and is taken away through Jesus Christ and through Christ alone. I love what John Stott says here, somewhat poetically. He says, divine love triumphed over divine wrath by divine self-sacrifice. And it's in Isaiah chapter 6 that we see embedded the future hope of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I ran across an illustration I think really helps us understand propitiation a little bit better, and it goes like this. Imagine, if you will, a dad and his little boy were out one day, and they were some length and distance away from home and from transportation, and alarmed, the father looks up and he sees a giant wall of fire and a brush fire coming towards them. And it's coming so fast and the wind is blowing so quickly, he can't escape and there's no car to run into and to chase and outrun the fire. And so he does something rather ingenious. He burns a section of the grass around him. And eventually that fire is eliminated, and that fire exhausts the fuel of the grass around him. And he and his boy go and they crouch down in that burned part of the grass, and they take a blanket that he had and covers him. And eventually that wall of flames comes and it burns all around him. but it doesn't touch the spot because it's already been burned. It's a great image for what we mean by the doctrine of propitiation. You need not fear, my friend. If you are in Christ, the wrath of God has been exhausted on another, on a substitute, on a Savior, on our Savior. David Wells said it this way: man is alienated from God by sin, and God is alienated from man by wrath. It is the substitutionary death of Christ that sin is overcome and wrath is averted, so that God can look on man without displeasure and man can look upon God without fear. As Isaiah says here, I am ruined. And when we see, if we can, the holiness of God, we would say with one voice, I am ruined. I am in the presence of greatness. And it is only through divine love and divine self-substitution that divine wrath was averted. He gave us his Son. He gave us our Savior in Jesus Christ, and we need not fear. Don't miss what happens, though, in verse 8. This is so important that you see this and so important that you hear this. Notice that there is a commissioning. In verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then Isaiah said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say this to the people. God's glory is indeed our greatest good. As we reflect upon the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we declare with one voice, holy, holy, holy are you, O Lord, and you have redeemed us. You have washed us clean by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and through him and through him alone that we need not fear. And what happens is when we see the greatness of God, we want to proclaim the greatness of God. And we say, here I am, send me. Have you ever noticed if you go see a really good movie, you want to go tell people about it? If there's an experience in your life, you want it to be shared with other people. You want people to see what you see and experience what you experience. Now, I got to say this. I had to work this in somehow. But last night in game 6 of the ALCS, it was a glorious moment if you're a Houston Astros fan. If you're a Yankees fan, not so much. But Jose Altuve sent my Astros to the World Series in a walk-off home run, and it was a glorious moment. And I had to tell you about that because I am really walking on air today thinking about that moment. But let me tell you this. There is a greater truth to proclaim that has nothing to do with sports. And there is a greater truth to proclaim that has nothing to do with art. It is the greatness of God. And we have opportunities every single day to engage our neighbors, to engage our community, to engage our family and our friends with the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You got a great opportunity, by the way, on October 31st, and I would just challenge you. We're going to give you some ideas on how to do this, but love where you live. You're going to have kids. You're going to have adults. You're going to have families. It's the only night of the year that people are out walking around your neighborhood en masse. Love people. Don't just hide in your house with the porch light off, hoping, I hope people don't knock on my door anymore. I'm trying to watch TV. It is an opportunity to love. Love people by inviting them and bringing them, not just to church, but in your life. Love people with unusual acts of kindness. Proclaim the greatness of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you might be here this morning and you might say with Isaiah, woe is me, for I am ruined. You know that your life has a vapor trail, if you will, of tragic decisions after decisions after decisions that have been influenced and impacted by your own tendency of sinfulness. And you know that there have been a lot of sinful choices that you've made and sinful problems in your life. And maybe there are other things in your life that your life is just in ruins because of other issues and circumstances that you cannot even control. And you just look at God and the holiness of God and you say, I am utterly ruined. There's great news for you today that God has made a way for the ruined sinners to come to him in reconciliation. It is through his Son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross. And if you would only hide under the shadow of the cross and let the blood of Christ wash you and cleanse you from your sins, my friend, you need not fear. Pray with me. Lord, we would just come to you in this passage and we would affirm that together. That, Lord, that we need not fear. That, Lord, that we would say, holy, holy, holy indeed are you, O God. You are other and unique and separate from us. And Lord, may that proclamation of your holiness fuel our ministry, our joy, be the basis of all of the meaning of our life, and we might live that out. Lord, we're so grateful indeed that you have washed us clean, that we need not fear. Lord, if there'd be anyone here today that knows that their life is in ruins because they've never come to a place that they've placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, right where they are, I pray that they would receive, that they would believe, that they would receive freely that which you have freely given to them, an opportunity to be made right unto you forevermore, and that we might all join together and say with one voice, here I am, send me. It's in Christ's name, amen.